be light. And there was. So if you have your Bibles, do me a favor and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. That's where we're going to be tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Page 262 in the Pew Bible in front of you. So if you weren't here last week, we started a new journey through the book of 1 Samuel. And Dustin gave us a bit of an overview of the book by explaining to us that 1 Samuel is a journey out of Israel's biggest leadership crisis, where we were looking for a king and how that was partially fulfilled in David, but it was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And what we're going to be seeing tonight is that Israel wasn't just looking for a king, they were also looking for a priest, and that was partially fulfilled in Samuel and a few other men throughout Israel's history, but it was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, because God's disobedient people need a priest. God's disobedient people need a mediator, a middleman, to mediate a relationship between them and God. So, before we get into the text tonight, we're just going to walk through it. We're not going to do anything fancy. We're just going to walk through the text tonight. Before we do that, I want to pray for the Lord's help, because we need him tonight. I need it to faithfully share this word, and you need it to faithfully hear this word, and we all need it so that this word can transform our hearts and we can leave here totally transformed by the grace of God. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that we come to you as a father. And we thank you that we come to you as your children. And we thank you that you've revealed yourself in your word. And I pray that as we read your word tonight, we would be transformed by it. I pray that you would humble proud hearts, including my own, and that you would call sinners to repentance, starting with me. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather under your word. And it's for your beautiful name we pray. Amen. All right, so 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to start out in verse 12, and then we're going to carry on through the end of the chapter. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. So let's stop right here. If you missed it last week, let's catch you up really quickly. Eli is the high priest of Israel, and he's serving the people of God, the Israelites, in a city called Shiloh, which would be the capital of worship in Israel until David would become king a few decades later and move the Jewish worship from Shiloh to Jerusalem. So we're in a big city called Shiloh, and the man named Eli is serving as the high priest. Now, last week we were introduced to one of the main characters in the book of Samuel, who was the priest Samuel. And his mother offered him to the Lord because she was barren. And so his mother Hannah offered him to the Lord and said, "If I can have a son, I will give him to the Lord in his service, in his temple." And that's exactly what she did. So she brought Samuel to the house of the Lord, and Samuel's now serving here with Eli. And Eli, who was serving as the high priest, should have been replaced. He's a very old man. He's getting aged, and at this point, he should have retired, and his son should have taken his place. But because his sons didn't love the Lord, his sons didn't follow the Lord, he couldn't retire. And we're going to see exactly why, But the text starts us out with just this huge introduction to the sons of Eli, that they're worthless men. They didn't know the Lord. The Bible doesn't pull any punches here. It doesn't say, well, they kind of messed up. They kind of weren't doing the right thing. They were a little distorted in the way they viewed God, the way they viewed the Bible. It says that they were worthless men. And that's not just a derogatory term. This is God's estimation of people that don't submit to his word. And so if we keep reading, we're going to see exactly why God says that these men are worthless. In verse 13, "The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young man was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Now, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament patterns of worship, this section that we just read can be a little confusing. So let's just take a minute and break this down, because I don't see anything wrong here the first time I read it, which is why we have to read the New Testament in light of previous commands that the Lord gave us. And if we're well acquainted with the Jewish sacrificial system, like the first readers of 1 and 2 Samuel would have been, then we would know that this was incredibly sinful as a deviation from God's design and ordained pattern of worship for the people of God. So the priests, when they would offer the peace offering, which was the offering, the animal sacrifice that would bring the people back to peace with God, when they made that offering, the first thing they would do is they would burn the fat away, and they would offer the fat to God as a first fruits. And from there, the priest could take the breast meat and the thigh meat for himself. That's how the priests lived. They took meat from the peace offering, but they could only take specific portions of the meat. They weren't permitted to take whatever they pleased. And what we see here is the sons of Eli sending their servants ahead of the boiling of the fat. And what they would do is, while the fat was boiling away, they would take a three-pronged fork and they would thrust it in, and they would dig up whatever they could find, and they would pull that, and they'd say, "This is the priest's portion." And what they're doing is they're walking in direct and clear disobedience to the scriptures. And so it's easy to read about boiling meat and fat and offerings and say, what does this have to do with us? But it has something very clear to do with us, because it's about men and women that are disobeying the scriptures. Men and women that are disobeying the commands of God. And that's what disobedience is. Disobedience is when we read what God says and we decide, "No, I know a better way." Disobedience is when we see who God is and we say, "No, I have something better to love myself." And so the sons of Eli are walking in disobedience. And I was fascinated that they would choose not just to take everything at first. Eventually they do get there and they just take whatever they want. But at first they seem to guise it all in this weird spirituality where they take the fork and they thrust it in so it has this whole appearance of random spirituality. And they're saying, "This is what God wanted me to take. That's why this random portion of meat was taken up." And that's just silly, because they know that they're walking in disobedience. They know they're not following God. And many of us, we have a tendency to try and look for exceptions in the commands of God. And we say, "No, this command about how sexuality is supposed to work, that doesn't apply to me. This command about how marriage is supposed to look, that doesn't apply to me. This command that forbids gossip and slander and lying, that doesn't apply to this specific situation." And maybe we even look for a specific loophole, a specific permission from God that allows us to walk in this sin. And that's not true. If you want a sign for what God has given you to do, open the Word and read it. And the sons of Eli are looking for anything they can to disobey the Word. They're guising it and they're saying, "No, we have a sign. This is what God wants me to have. God wants me to prosper. God wants me to have this meat." And that's not what God wanted them to have. God told them what He wanted them to have. And they're walking in disobedience. A sign does not give you permission to violate God's commands. God's given you a sign. It's His Word. Open it. Thus, the sin of the young man, verse 17, was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. When we disobey God, we're dishonoring Him. And here we see the sons of Eli dishonoring God by dishonoring His patterns of worship. And so the priests that were supposed to come and be mediators for disobedient people were themselves being disobedient. And the priests that were supposed to teach God's people about God's law didn't care about God's law. And the priests that were supposed to lead the people in the fear of the Lord didn't fear the Lord. This is a leadership crisis. Israel doesn't have competent priests. But what happens here? We see in verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. There's a glimmer of hope. There's a glimmer that maybe by the grace of God we could be obedient. Maybe by the grace of God we could walk in God's prescribed modes of worship and society. And Samuel, in contrast to the sons of Eli that are loudly doing whatever they please, Samuel is quietly and humbly serving the Lord. And he's doing so in obedience. We see him wearing a linen ephod, which is the prescribed dress for the priests. We see that in Exodus 26. Verses 19 through 20 kind of close a bookend on Hannah's story. And his mother, Samuel's mother, that's Hannah, who we learned about last week, Hannah used to make for him, Samuel, a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. And what's amazing here is that there are times when the Lord will return our obedience to his word with a blessing. But he doesn't owe that to us. We still have to obey him even when we're not rewarded for it, because he's the Lord. And there are times when God chooses to give us a good gift in return for our obedience. For instance, just when we honor the Lord's commands and when we follow him in his prescribed mode of marriage, in a covenant, a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman, we find so much joy there. Versus when we walk in a corruption of that command, by looking with lust at people that aren't our spouse, or by desiring people that aren't our spouse, or even by desiring someone that's the same gender as ourselves, we're corrupting God's design. We're disobeying God's commands, and there's no joy there. That's why the psalmist would write that at his right hand there is fullness of joy. And so there are times when God blesses our obedience with reward, but he doesn't need to do that. And when he doesn't, he's still good, and we still obey. But what happens when we don't obey? If we keep reading, we see Eli and his sons continue to develop their sin and story. In verse 22, now Eli was very old. Again, he should have retired by now, but his sons were so incompetent and unholy that he couldn't. And he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they, this is another layer, so not only are they corrupting the worship of the Lord by taking that wasn't theirs from the offering, but they're also laying with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. These were women, and there's a lot of debate among scholars about their exact function in the worship and in the offerings and in the temple. But what we know is that these were women that were dedicated to the service of the Lord, and the sons of Eli were taking them away from that service. And they were not only sinning by diverting the attention of someone else that was supposed to be dedicated to the Lord, they're also sinning by just walking in flagrant sexual immorality by sleeping with someone that they're not married to. But they didn't bow to the word, so they didn't care. And what you see, what you'll often find in your own life is that sin has a way of multiplying itself. And so maybe you'll just start and say, this is just something private that I'm going to do for myself because I need a release. And before long, you're just going to multiply because you don't bow to the word. And so if you're not submitting to the word in one area, maybe you're saying it's okay to gossip in church. Before long, you're not going to be submitting to the word in any area of your life. And that's a disgrace to God. That's why the whole passage starts by saying the sons of Eli were worthless men that did not know the Lord, because they didn't fear him. They didn't submit to the word. They hated God's word. They hated God's law. They hated God. And God hates that sin. And it just multiplied. God's giving them up to their immorality. And so Eli confronts his sons about this in verse 23, and he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." Now let's just stop right there before we get to the next verse. I could be reading this wrong, but it seems like Eli is going too easy on his sons here. He's letting them walk in this immorality. He's letting them corrupt the worship of the Lord. He's letting them keep all of Israel from offering acceptable peace offerings to God. He's just letting them do it. And instead of rebuking them, he asks them for a clarification. And he says, "Why are you doing this?" And later on in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13, God himself rebukes Eli for letting this whole travesty continue. And God says in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13, his sons were blaspheming God. Eli's sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. And so when other people disobey the word in our lives, we're not responsible for that. And parents, when your children disobey the word, you're not responsible for that, but you do have a responsibility to speak truth and to speak it clearly. That's why James says that when you see your brother in sin, you confront him in it, and if he repents, then you've won your brother, and that's a joyous occasion. Eli's not innocent here. And this next verse is so haunting. And I can imagine Eli looking into his son's eyes with fear and trembling and saying, "If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" And you see, this is why Israel needed priests. Israel needed priests because they were all disobedient, and they needed someone to go and plead with God for their acceptance despite that disobedience. You see, in the beginning, God created a perfect world. And he created men and women to live in that world. And he created men and women in his image so that all of creation would be able to look to men and women and they would know, that's how God is. That's awesome. But instead of walking in obedience to God, like the sons of Eli, our first parents, Adam and Eve, chose to disobey God. They disobeyed God's word. They had a clear word not to eat the forbidden fruit. And yet the lies of Satan tempted them to leave behind the clear command of God and walk in freedom, unrestrained. They didn't obey. And as a result, mankind wasn't just separated from God, and they were. Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden. But we see God throughout the early chapters of the Bible reacting angrily and violently against sin to show us how he feels about sin. Sin is not something that God is neutral about and saying, "I just don't want to deal with that." Sin is not just something that God is sad about and saying, "This makes me really upset." Sin is something that God is angry at, which is why he comes to Eli's sons and he calls them worthless men that did not know the Lord. And the same is true about all of us. We've all disobeyed God. And so we're sinners by nature. We've inherited this from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And we're sinners by choice because every day we walk in this immorality. There was hope for the Israelites in the sacrificial system. Later on, the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, would say that there was no forgiveness of sins without the blood of goats and bulls. Someone had to pay for sin. And God offers a sacrificial system as a grace, as a way for them to be brought back to fellowship with God. But here, the priests are violating the sacrificial system. They're throwing it away. They're corrupting the peace offerings. And how will anyone know the Lord now? Israel is having a leadership crisis. They're looking for a priest. And verse 26 seems to answer some of our questions. Now the boy Samuel, did you forget that the book was named after him? Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. You know, we jumped over verse 25, the second half, but they, the sons of Eli, would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. How does that compare with that verse 26 that we read about Samuel? Because Samuel, by the grace of God, is being obedient. And Samuel, by the grace of God, is serving the Lord. Whereas the sons of Eli, held captive and bound to their sin, they couldn't stop walking in their immorality and their disobedience, are slaves to their sin. And I know that it's the testimony of many of you that you felt before you were a Christian that you couldn't stop certain activities. You couldn't stop certain immoralities. You couldn't stop certain patterns of self-righteousness or licentiousness. I know that's true of many of you, and I know that's true of me. Outside of Christ, we're bound by sin. We're enslaved to it, is what the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Romans, chapter 6. But Samuel, by the grace of God, is growing to be more like God. And he's growing to be more obedient. And that's only by grace that he's been set free from his sin. Because just like Eli, and just like his sons, and just like Doug, and just like each one of you, Samuel was held captive by his sin. He inherited sin from Adam, and he walked in sin every day. But by the grace of God, he was something more. Now in verse 27, we see a little bit of a turning point where a prophet comes to Eli and confronts him about this sin and gives a haunting prophecy about the future of Eli's family and the future of Israel. And there came a man of God, again, that's a prophet, to Eli, and said to him, "Thus says the Lord." So who's speaking here? God. God is speaking here. "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh?" And so the prophet here, God through the prophet rather, is referring to the book of Exodus, where God appoints the brother of Moses, a man named Aaron, to be the first priest of his new people, Israel. And God promises Aaron in the book of Exodus that Aaron and his descendants would serve as the priests of Israel as long as the nation existed. "Did I choose him," God continues, "out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest?" Yes. To go up to my altar? Yes. To burn incense? Yes. To wear an ephod before me? Yes. "I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel." The house of Aaron had received this great honor of the priestly ministry. They were given the honor of pleading before God for the acceptance of his people. "Yet, why then do you scorn my sacrifices?" Notice that Eli is included there. "Why do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" They're walking in disobedience because they love themselves and they love their comfort more than they love the Lord. And like we said earlier, God is not neutral towards sin. God is not just sad about sin. God is angry because of sin. He cannot just ignore sin. He has to punish sin. And that's what we see happening here. And we see it happen here on a micro scale, meaning a temporary punishment for one specific instance of disobedience. And we're going to see this play out later in the Bible on a macro scale. We're going to see this happen later in history on a macro scale when Jesus Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, and every man will give an account. And so this is just a little foretaste of what's to come. Therefore, meaning because of what I just said, because you're scorning the offering, because you're disobeying me, this is true. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. And this isn't God going back on his word. This was the nature of covenants in the ancient Near East, where they are understood to be conditional. Far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. They won't be highly esteemed. They'll be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Everyone is going to die. Then in distress, God's judgment is not pleasant. God's punishment is distressing. In distress, you will look with an envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel. God is punishing some. He will not punish all. He will always save his people. And those that are outside of God's people will look with envy on the prosperity enjoyed by God's people. And there's, verse 32, then you, in distress, you will look with an envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off, great, somebody's going to be left. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared, but only to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, those are the worthless sons that we've been talking about this whole time, Hophni and Phinehas, this shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. We're going to see that happen in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Do you understand how seriously God takes sin? He doesn't view it lightly. He views it with great anger and great condemnation. And that is good because he is holy. Maybe some of you are feeling guilty now. Maybe some of you are thinking about specific patterns or acts of disobedience that you did this week, maybe today. Maybe certain things that you neglected to do. Maybe certain things that you chose to do. We see in the book of 1 Samuel that God is looking for a king. And that's partially fulfilled in David, but it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, who, as we said, is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And in this chapter, we see that God is looking for a priest. And that's partially fulfilled in Samuel, and more fully fulfilled later on in a man named Zadok, who would serve as the first high priest under the King David. We'll meet him later on in 1 Samuel. Stay tuned, Zadok. And he was faithful, and all of his descendants were faithful through the entire exile. And so we're looking for a priest, and that's partially fulfilled in Zadok, but it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Because like we said earlier, God is angry about our sin. And he has to punish sin. And he gave the sacrificial system of Israel as a sign of what was to come when God would offer up the perfect sacrifice, his son, Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. He was totally without sin. He never spoke a thoughtless word. He never did a disobedient action. He never walked in any sort of immorality or disobedience. He was perfect. And then he was murdered, not for his crimes, because he didn't have any. He was murdered for our crimes. He was the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the earth. He was the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. And we can have peace with God, not through the blood of boats of bulls and goats that have to be offered again and again year after year, but through a perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who is totally sufficient to handle our sins and to address our sin problem. If you're in Christ, meaning if your faith is in Jesus, if you are a Christian, then there is no more condemnation for you. God is not angry about your sin anymore. God will not punish your sin because he's already punished Jesus on your behalf. And that's good news. That's the good news of the Bible. That's what the whole Bible's about. That's what Genesis to Revelation is about. That's what 1 Samuel is about.
I highlighted just that haunting phrase that Eli said to his sons in verse 25, where he said, "If someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" Numbers 14:18 says, "The Lord will by no means clear the guilty." God can't just ignore your sin. But in verse 25, "If someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?"
When you sin against the Lord, when you walk in disobedience to his clear commands in the Word, what's your hope? How can you ever become a friend of God again? Who will intercede for you? And the answer is the perfect priest, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
And that's why Romans chapter 8, verses 33 through 34 says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, God's chosen people? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was risen from the grave."
Jesus died on your behalf, and Jesus rose, as Dustin said this morning, as God's yes and amen on the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There is hope in Jesus Christ. And if you are not united to Christ through faith, then there is no hope for you. You're still in your sin. You're still under the punishment and wrath of God. That's why this passage closes in verse 36 when it says, "Everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, 'Please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread.'"
Don't be an enemy of God. Don't remain under the judgment of God, but become a friend of God through Jesus Christ, the perfect priest, God's anointed sacrifice for your sins. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you come before us as a perfect priest. We thank you that we are not left to fix our own sin problems. We thank you that you have fixed our sin problem for us by giving us a way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Father God, please humble us so that we will walk in obedience. Please humble us so that we will trust in your blood and your blood alone for salvation. Jesus, we need you. We need you every day. We need you for our salvation, and we need you so that we can walk in obedience. We need your power. And I pray that we would be a people that loves you and loves your word and loves your law and strives daily to walk in obedience to it. Amen. Do you have another song? Well, then, in closing, as a benediction, let me just read from 1 John.